Well, I'm super excited about this. I haven't been able to teach in a while. I love the opportunity to do it. This text is amazing. And I want to start with a little bit of encouragement first. I am not, most of you know this, my job is not, I have not gone through seminary. I have not gone through Bible college. And I love the word. I love to teach. And I promise you that in my preparation here this morning, I've received an awful lot more than what you're going to get. I want to encourage you and us, and I'm including this in myself, that I know so many of you are faithful readers of Scripture, and that is just wonderful. Don't stop doing that. But there is a deep and rich blessing for those who will sit and just study the Word. Pick a topic. Pick something that intrigues you. You know, pick something that you would just love to learn, or something in your daily reading that you came across, and it just opened your eyes, or it just excited you. Pick it and spend 2, 3, 4 hours reading it. Read it multiple times. Read it over and over until it's almost in your memory. And then go to some helps. Go to some commentary. Go to concordances. Go and enjoy looking at all of the parallel passages, and just watch the blessing that you receive by just getting in the Word and actually studying it. Go dig. Go enjoy the deep, deep well that is the Word of God. It is alive. It is active, just as our Lord is. And you will receive a great blessing. Well, this morning I want to start just by reading through the passage. And are there any more who, Gibbon's saying he's got some extra notes if there's anyone else who needs them. I want to read the passage. I want to give you a brief historical context, because that is critical to the understanding of where we at in here in Luke. It'll also be helpful for you, Lord willing, when Brett teaches next week. It's very connected. The theme is really a continuation. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a background of Mark too. The first section here in his Galilee ministry, really, he's focusing on believers. You see a lot of miracles. You see, the healing of the demoniac. You see the bringing back Jairus' daughter to life. You see the feeding of 5,000. You see an awful lot of miracles, and the emphasis is on coming to faith because of the authenticity of Christ's miracles and what he did as a display of him being God. Well, now we shift. We see a major shift in the writings of Mark to unbelief, the tragedy and just awfulness of unbelief. So follow with me now here in Mark chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. I won't volunteer Gibbon this morning. I usually do. He was kind enough to hand out the notes. So let's read together. I'll read it and you can follow along. Jesus went out from there and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many of the listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them, and they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, "Do not put on 2 tunics. And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet as a testimony against them." They went out And they preached that, and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil and sick people and healing them. Man, there's a lot going on here. And so we're going to have to kind of move quickly. Before we start, I want you to look at the map. Okay, you got the you got that map. You should have that at the back of your of those notes. And I want to give you the context here. The geography is important, and it is profound, especially as Christ returns from the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, goes back across to Nazareth, which is about 20, 25 miles southwest of the lake. And in the previous one, he's coming out of the mirror, in the previous chapter, excuse me, he's coming out of the east side of the lake. He's in the region of Capernaum, and you can see that on your map. And he goes southwest across the lake, kind of west-southwest across the lake to the area of Nazareth. Well, you know this. What is the importance of Nazareth? It's his hometown, right? This is his hometown. Now, is Pastor Rod in here this morning? He's not. He would know this stuff. What's the population of Hampton? Any ideas?
400.
About 400. Fred would know. I forget. Fred knows that stuff. Fred's here. He can bail me out. About 400. Okay, I'm from Beaver Crossing. We like to call it Beave. All right, it's about, what is it, up to 318 now, I think? Thriving metropolis of 318. Okay, but the reason I bring this up is Nazareth is estimated to be about 250 to 500 people at this time. Very small. We know everybody. Now, I want to set the stage a little further. Just imagine, okay, you living in Nazareth. And Christ has lived there for about 30 years, roughly three decades before he starts his ministry. And maybe on the corner, instead of, you know, whatever shop there is on the corner of 34 and the exchange here, the Hampton Road, is maybe Jesus and Joseph's carpenter shop. And maybe a couple blocks away is where you live. And you know the family. And you grew up there. And you know about him. And you know his profession. And he knows you. And there's a synagogue there. And you know about the age of 12-ish or so when, I can't remember if this is where he was, but remember he had to be in his father's house. And he's preaching and they're amazed. Well, this is the second trip that Jesus makes back to Nazareth. The first trip is actually in Luke 4. All right? And it's interesting, and I'm going to get into that a little bit more detail, but I think it's important for us to understand that the population is small. His hometown is small. People would have known him. There's a familiarity, a great familiarity there, and that's really one of the themes here, is the dangers of familiarity. So I want to give you another little hyperbole here about the dangers of familiarity before we really dive into the lesson. I grew up in a very blue-collar family. I grew up in a small town in central Wisconsin. One of my first actual jobs was my grandpa helped me get a job at a sawmill, at a lumberyard. And in this sawmill, there was danger. Whenever you're operating, you know, about a 22-inch chop saw blade or a buzz saw that cuts literally pine trees that are, you know, 30 to 40 foot long in half, and then they're planed and all of the stuff, and then there's a pallet shop as part of it, and I was not one of the ones at first who operated some of the main saws. It was these seriously hardened men, like burly men. My name is four letters, but they use different four-letter words to tell me where to go and what to do, and I'm so thankful for those experiences, but everywhere there was danger, everywhere. There literally was. My job, and I got laughed at initially when I was told to get a pair of good leather work gloves and go in there, and they were like, nah, you can't have those because you can't feel the wood as it's going near the saws. You have to have precision. You have to have, you know, awareness. And so I worked there in the summer, and also they allowed me to pick up hours over the winter at times, and that was not fun. The wood is wet because you cannot have dry wood go through nailers and go through saws because it splinters and it shatters, and so it has to be assembled wet. Well, imagine what that's like in wintertime in Wisconsin. Your hands get very cold, they get very numb, they get very leathery. Well, anyway, where I'm going with this is the more you're there, the less you sense the danger. The less you are careful around saws and careful around stacking pallets. And there was a guy, and it's made our news in my little town, who walked under one of his workstations, and one of the stations, the pallets would come off, okay, and you'd stack them, but the nailer wouldn't always get every nail, right? And so there was an air gun, nail gun, that was there for the stacker or for the person to nail it down if you missed any. Well, he walked under this station and caught about a 6-penny nail straight into his head. And just being careless, just being too familiar, and imagine, you know, you head to the hospital with a nail sticking out the top of your head. It's kind of a cartoon almost, but it was pretty scary. And he lived. And the doctors talked about if it was, you know, a fraction further forward or a fraction further back or right or left or whatever, you would have died. And he survived. This guy had an x-ray of his cranium that made like the second page of our news in our town. Like, there was a picture of his skull with a nail sticking up in there. But I say that to just give you kind of an example of the danger of familiarity. And we see that in this passage. Okay, we see that, and it is a tragedy. So let's jump in. Before we start, it's important to note the sources there at the top. I put them all, I listed them all. That's where I get most of my studies this week. I want to talk a little bit about Mark here, a brief historical background. Part of Mark's ministry was spent as an associate to Peter. We see that in 1 Peter 5:13, a fact corroborated by several biblical historical documentations. There's an awful lot of secular documentation, historiography that notes this as well. A number of early traditions connecting the gospel with Peter also pointed to Rome as the place of authorship of this book and intended destination of the letter. There's clues throughout the book about this. Certain features of the book itself indicate that it was written for a Gentile audience. That's probably more applicable for next week for Brett, but it's also applicable for us, especially in the second part of this. Mark's writing is primarily confined to action. Now, I read this week, and I was trying to find it on the way in here this morning, but one of the commentators that Pennington refers to in one of his sermons, and I love this. I think that there are, I can't always remember exact chapter and verse. Like, maybe you have the same problem. Like, sometimes I cannot remember exactly a chapter and verse, but I can remember that a chapter, it has a certain theme, or a book has a certain theme. And this was really helpful to me. I think there's issues with it, but it's also helpful. He describes the book, the Gospels, all right? And he describes Matthew as like a journal, a timeline. Today, January 12th, 2025, immediately I woke up and I saw this and I recorded this and I saw Jesus do this. And you see a very sense of time in Matthew and chronology in Matthew. And Luke, you see a sense of the man, what Christ was like. He grew in stature. He grew, and you know, as a man, he grew from a boy to a man. And you see an attention, and he describes Luke as like a picture. He describes Mark, the shortest book, and this makes an awful lot of sense. You read a book, and then they make a movie out of it. It takes you 3-4 days to read the book, but it's an hour and a half to watch the movie. Okay, Mark is the shortest book, and it's all about action. Mark really brings out the action of Christ. Where did he go, and what did he do? And there's a lot of really, really cool, vivid description, especially next week. And you see the cross references. If you look at Matthew, it brings out, you know, details. Luke, some details. Mark, some details. And then John is like a portrait. You see the majesty and the deity of Christ, and you see the beauty. I mean, you think of just John chapter 1, and the imagery, and it's like a beautiful picture, a beautiful painting. Well, Mark is kind of that movie reel. Mark's writing, it's confined primarily to action. It's very little is mentioned about the preliminaries of Christ's ministry. It starts right off with what Christ is doing. We don't get much about his parents. We don't get much anything about Bethlehem and where he went from, you know, birth to wherever. It's just, let's go. It's action. It's his ministry. He seems to focus on the deeds and actions of Christ. Our text resides in Mark's account of Christ's Galilean ministry. About the first 8 chapters, I think it is, 9 chapters are all in Galilee. The earlier ministry of Jesus throughout Galilee had resulted in huge crowds of eager listeners and many instances of faith. This tour, however, back to Nazareth, back west, southwest to Nazareth from Capernaum, results in the growth of opposition and displays more of hostility toward Christ. So we see the receptive, and many were really receiving him and even coming to faith, and now we see those who reject him. Jesus returns to his hometown to give another chance to receive him. This is the second visit. The first was recorded in Luke 4. Nazareth was an insignificant town located about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum with a population of approximately 500 people. The passage in Mark comes on the heels of several significant miracles. I mentioned many of them. We had the calming of the storm. It was the curing of the demoniac, the healing of the hemorrhaging woman, and the bringing of Jairus' daughter back to life. Instead of attributing these miracles to Christ as being God, just as was foretold them, if you go back to, you know, Old Testament prophecy, it was all foretold, the Pharisees and scribes hated Jesus. And they even eventually aligned themselves with their own enemies, the Herodians and the Sadducees, to put Christ to death. As Jesus traveled throughout the towns of Galilee, most of the people received him favorably. There was one notable exception, however, the hometown of Nazareth. Interesting. His own people he grew up with spurned him. Even though it had been the Lord's hometown for nearly 3 decades. The response of the Nazarenes to Jesus reveals 4 truths, and this is what I want to study here this morning, and about the deadly nature of unbelief and familiarity. It veils the obvious truth. It elevates the irrelevant. We get stupid. We distract ourselves to details that have no bearing on the actual truth. And it assaults the messenger. It actually assaults Christ. And it rejects the supernatural. It rejects his essence, his who he is, and what the very nature of God is, of Christ. There's a quick illustration that I already gave you with the sawmill. That dude that walked under that nail gun should not have done that. But it was the familiarity of being next to that all the time. That probably had his handprints on there. I'm not really exaggerating. Thousands of nails that he must have nailed with that thing. But it nailed him. Unbelief, first, it veils the obvious. Verse 2 of chapter 6. On a human level, the Nazarenes knew Christ really well. He's the carpenter. His growing popularity, though, throughout Galilee would have made them curious to hear him again. Now you know this. What happens in Aurora is known in Hampton. Okay? What happens in York is known in Aurora. I mean, it is. Word travels, okay? And it definitely did then as well. They didn't attempt to kill Jesus on this occasion like the first one. Remember back, he has to escape, like they're pressing against him and, with the intent to kill him. This time they didn't. It was actually worse. They didn't attempt to kill him on this occasion. They had in the first visit, their unbelieving perspective toward him had not changed though. Still too familiar. This is Jesus. This isn't, the Son of God. The many listeners were astonished, and I want to look at this word, yet their amazement did not lead them to a saving faith. Astonished here is literally in the Greek to strike or to blast, like you hit something. Boy, that would wake you up, right? The idea in our vernacular is their minds were blown. They could not believe. They couldn't even comprehend the wisdom that he was dealing with. But did it lead to a saving faith? Absolutely not. The reaction were a series of questions that capture their unbelief. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom, what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. And literally in the Greek, like if we were to read it in our own vernacular, like what wisdom is given this man? It's like, what does this guy know? Like it's a condescending tone. Does that make sense? Like, who is this guy? Like, who does he think he is? The Nazarenes would have known that Christ was never trained as a rabbi, right? Grew up next to him. They know he has no formal training. He has no famous rabbi that took him under his wing. And yet his teachings were characterized by an unparalleled clarity, authority, and power, and wisdom. As Nicodemus rightly observed, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There in John 3, chapter 3, verse 2. Instead, they obstinately denied the divine source of his power. They willingly and knowingly denied it. Their agnosticism and skepticism were like the rocky soil that could not receive and grow a seed. It's like the stuff that's on the side of the highway out there. You throw some seed on there, what's going to happen? It's going to dry up and just disappear. No fruit is going to grow. Nothing is going to come of it. That's what happened here in this scene. Verse 3. Their unbelief elevates the irrelevant. We see this constantly. Constantly. It is like we have, you know, ADHD on steroids when it comes to avoiding the truth. When we are confronted with scripture, or when we have the opportunity, and there's so many places in scripture that talk about, listen, the day is today of salvation. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't let it pass you by. When it happens, seize it. We want to wait. We want to be distracted. We want to look somewhere else. We don't want to deal with the truth oftentimes. Rather than embracing the obvious that Jesus is God, think about the miracles. Think about what he had accomplished already on the other side of the lake. They would have known about it. Think about their first visit with him. And they, instead of just acknowledging like, wow, like Nicodemus did, like surely this is, you know, this is a divine person. They get distracted by irrelevant and unrelated details to their justify their unbelief. They had to figure out some other possible solution. They were appalled that a homegrown carpenter with no formal theological training could be the long-awaited Messiah, or Messiah of God, prophesied throughout the Old Testament. We see that also in the first account in Luke 4. We see it in this question. Is this not the carpenter? Is this not that guy who just fixes stuff? Who is a skilled laborer? It reveals that they thought of Christ as some ordinary human being and could not possibly think of him as possessing a divine and supernatural wisdom. And yet, you go back to the previous verse, they were astonished. They were blown away. Their minds were blown at his teaching. This is a really interesting note in here. The son of Mary, he's called. They say, is this not the son of Mary? Well, I'll give you an example. All right, in our day and age here, you would not say, you know, Logan, is that the son of Mary, Amy Caldwell? All right, you would say he's a Davis. You would say, even if I had passed on, you would likely say he's the son of, you know, Ryan and Amy, at the, you know, at the least. It would have been common in Jewish time also to associate the son with the father. So why do they avoid Joseph here? This is an interesting thing. Why do they not say the son of Joseph? Instead, the son of Mary. Normal Jewish practice would have been to identify the son with his father. It's possible that Joseph had already died, in fact, likely at this point, while Mary is still living. But it's also possible, and this is where I go, and we have an awful lot of evidence throughout Scripture, that this is a dig toward Christ and his and the illegitimate birth that he was by Mary. It's possible that they intended this insult toward Christ, implying that he had been born illegitimately. We see this in John 8. We see this in John 9. When a man's father was unknown, he was called the son of his mother. The brother of James. So they make this comment too. The brother, is this not the brother of James? Is this not the brother of Joseph, of Judas, and Simon? Well, there's a lot here as well. Listing the brothers of Christ emphasizes their incredulity toward Christ because at this point of Jesus' ministry, his brothers had not even believed in him. All right, we see that in Mark 3. We see that in John 7. In fact, they had actually thought that he lost his mind, that he'd lost his senses. Where is our older brother? What has happened to this guy? Okay, we really don't see it until later in Acts 1, and we see it mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 15, that the brothers came to a saving faith. Eventually, we see James, obviously, becomes a great leader of the true church in Jerusalem. After they'd been scattered, he writes about it. He writes his epistle. It's actually the first book I ever taught. He's the author of that epistle. Judas, also an influential leader in the early church, wrote the Epistle of Jude, a little book just before Revelation. But they don't come to a saving faith until later. So why mention these guys? Well, again, it's an emphasis on, hey, look, he lives up the street. We know his family. These are his brothers. How in the world could this be the Son of God? Again, neglecting the obvious. And then they mention here, are not his sisters here with us? Well, this completes the idea, again, that Jesus is just an ordinary Nazarene villager. They don't see him as anything more. Their sinful attitude toward him is going to get them in trouble. Note, and I put this in here, I couldn't help myself. The fact that Jesus had multiple siblings here, all right, we know that he's at least one of six additional children that were born after, really exposes the lie of the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. So if you ever have that argument, you got Catholic friends, just say, hey, you know, what about Luke 6? It mentions at least six more kids. I don't know how that would work. Anyway, the next idea here is that unbelief assaults. So we're on number three here, the third idea, the third of four. Unbelief assaults the messenger. This does nothing except assault the very godship of Christ, this attitude. And they took offense at him. Unbelief soured the amazement of the crowd. They went from astonishment to hostility. The word offense here originates from the Greek word scandalizo, which actually this is where we get the word scandalize, scandalous. The meaning here is to snare or to stumble. Mark actually uses this several times. He identifies in the action, the you know, throughout Christ's ministry that there are stumbling areas of stumbling with the crowd or the audience or certain individuals. But anyway, the application here is that the crowd could not move past the fact that someone as familiar to them as Jesus would dare make such an exalted claim or to issue such stern rebukes. They took offense to this. Like, who in the world are you to tell me this stuff? Like, do you not know who I am? I know who you are. It's that kind of attitude. It's that kind of contention. Our Lord responded with his own sort of anecdote here. It's kind of a proverb. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. You know, I can give you an example. I think of a friend of mine who's in charge of, you know, large amount of people and goes home and his kids and his family, you know, kind of forget that. And there's like a little bit of loss of respect. It's like, you know what I'm saying? Like they're so familiar with him. They often forget his status and his, what do I want to say? Title. It's kind of the same way here. In modern terms, we would say familiarity breeds contempt. What we are so familiar with, it just becomes innocuous. It becomes, we almost become desensitized. Jesus was received, and many came to a saving faith in the surrounding areas of ministry. But tragically, he was utterly rejected by the most familiar with him, his neighbors and his family. Jesus warned his disciples later that they would receive the same rejection and persecution. We see this in Matthew 10. We see this also in John 15. You can go there on your own time. But he really warns the disciples about, hey, you're gonna don't be surprised when you encounter the same kind of rejection that I received. When they cannot refute his message, those who are listening to him, unbelievers will not hesitate to attack him and anyone who speaks for him. I think of this a good example. I had the pleasure of sharing an office with a softball coach at a school I used to teach with. And I would go in there. Oftentimes I would do my reading. I would do, you know, things just in the quiet of the office and prepare for the day, do my lessons, whatever. Well, coach would occasionally ask me just spiritual questions. And he actually grew up in the church and he went to a Bible college, and his sister constantly ragged on him about, look, got to get back to church and you got to start, you know, doing all these things. And he would, and he was a physics teacher. He was a science guy. He could not get past that all of the miracles and all the things in scripture and the creation and everything just didn't have a scientific explanation. And he was so veiled. And my answer to him, and it drove him nuts, was like, well, look, without faith, this is nonsense. Like, without a saving faith, and it would kind of drive him a little bit wacky, but it would always come back to it. We'd always still have conversations. I pray that someday he'll see the truth. Because he is in this next camp. Unbelief rejects the supernatural. It rejects it. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Well, I needed to ask these questions. This reads a little wacky when you go through it the first time. Was it that Christ was incapable of performing miracles in Nazareth? I think we know the answer to that, which is, you know, astoundingly, resoundingly what? No, he is capable, right? There's no question to that. So what does this mean then? Well, the second question here that I wrote in here might capture it a little better. Or did their unbelief and hardened hearts prevent Christ from performing miracles? Except just a few that are noted here in Nazareth. Well, that's the answer. It's their unbelief. It's their hardened hearts. I'm gonna draw this out a little further and help you. Christ met crowds of people. You know this. Tons of examples. He fed them. He healed them. He taught them. He protected them. He lovingly offered them his kingdom to those who would believe, right? Only unbelief and rejection caused Christ to move on from them, which is a scary thought. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. While it's here, while you hear the message, while you're confronted with the gospel, and we know this, thankfully, I'm trusting the fact that we're all at a point of salvation in our own lives. His miracles were performed to attest the truth that he was, in fact, the Messiah. Because the people of Nazareth had rejected him for a second time now, miracles were just simply unnecessary. Additionally, we have no record of Jesus ever visiting Nazareth again. Another scary thought. I think this is interesting. I think this is very interesting. Goes to Nazareth the first time. We see it in Luke 4. They get all bent out of shape, eventually try to kill him. He comes back. I don't know how many of you, I think this is crazy. If I had visited Hampton and y'all wanted to kill me the first time I went, I don't know that I'd return. I don't know. I think I'd just stay in beef. Okay? But he goes back. Here, I think you see the sensitivity. I think you see the loving nature of Christ. These were his people. This is where he grew up. Let's give him another chance. Sadly, they were too familiar. They couldn't see him as the Son of God. Couldn't see him. So they reject the supernatural. Well, Jesus responds. He wondered at their unbelief. The word wondered here indicates that Jesus was jarred by the deep-rooted faithlessness and open hostility he encountered there. Couldn't believe it. Wonderment. What in the world? How do they not see who I am? How do they not see the message, the miracles and the ministry that happened in the surrounding areas within a 25-35 mile radius? They couldn't see it. How could those who claim to know him so well, hey, we know your brothers, Aren't you the son of Mary? Your sisters are right here with us. We know you. How could they claim to know him so well and refuse to accept the only reasonable explanation regarding him? That he was the son of God. Such is the blinding power of unbelief. Let's go here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Raj.
Pharaoh would be a good example.
Yeah, he would be a great example.
It's not that he didn't see plenty of miracles.
So,
unbelief was greater than his sight of miracles. And you have the same thing here.
You do. That's a good point. How did it take you this long to say something in class, Raj? Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3-4, please. Someone want to read that?
And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world is blind and unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
There you go. Blinded. Couldn't see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The people who knew him best. The people who knew his brothers and sisters. Well, we got to keep moving. We could talk. There's so much here, guys. There's so much. I love this next part. I don't know about you guys, but I'm encouraged when I read about the disciples. I'm extremely encouraged. These were average dudes. Average guys. I heard in a sermon this week, it was talked about them that they were not honorable. The closest thing to honor that they came to was honoring Christ, like honor yes sir, no sir, and that's really kind of captures, I think, who they were. They were not on the honor roll. None wise, none noble, just like me. Then yet they're called to a great mission. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 13 kind of shifts a little bit here. This section instigates a major change in the ministry of Christ. To this point, the disciples had been passengers and observers of Christ's ministry for the most part. They were given some tasks, to be fair. It was just instruction and go do this and that. And now, though, he formally and legally commissions them with orders and powers as his official messengers to go preach that men should repent. They're sent out in pairs. Do you notice that? Well, man, when I got to this section, all of a sudden I had to look at the choosing of the 12 and get into that a little bit. And then the Matthew account is really awesome because it actually tells us some of the pairs. You had Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Man, I would have loved to have been a fly buzzing around with those two when they go out together. Obviously, Judas, who eventually betrays Christ. What would that ministry have looked like? But anyways, to this point, they're really following Christ and they're watching and learning. And now they're being sent out. They're being commissioned to go do a job. And so here it says, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, in verse 7. Why pairs? Well, he could have covered more ground if he sent them out individually, wouldn't he? Or maybe they weren't, you know, ready yet and they should just travel all together in packs. There's a little bit more comfort in that, isn't there? Well, why pairs? Well, sending out in pairs served a practical and a legal purpose. I didn't put all this in there, but I want to list out some of the practical. There was safety. You had a companion. This is not a heavily populated area where they are. There's danger. We read about that in Scripture. It's also a legal side of it, which is back in Deuteronomy 19, which I put in here. You had a witness. If you were a witness with two or three, that carries weight. That carries a sense of it actually happened. It's a good testimony. It's a good witness, a better testimony, a better witness. So when these guys showed up in your area or in your town and they had the authenticity and the commission of Christ and they had a partner and they're helping each other, it was effectual. It had a greater effect. It had It sent a stronger message, and they were able to hit more ground. Matthew 4, 17 adds emphasis on repentance and turning from sin as part of the proclamation, all right, as part of this commission. Luke 9, 2 adds that he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So this, again, is where the other gospels, the other synoptics, help us a little bit more, give us a little more information. And Christ says he gave them authority over unclean spirits. So as true apostles with the direction commissioning from Christ, with direct commissioning from Christ, the disciples were delegated supernatural authority, authenticating them as true messengers of Christ. They were given the power over all demons. They were also given authority to heal the sick and raise the dead. These acts were given, why? To validate the message. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 talks about this as well. We can go there. Let's go over here real quick. Actually, this came up on like a Wednesday night or something fairly recently too. Hebrews, what did I say? 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Someone want to read that?
How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Yeah, very good. This tells us the source. This tells us it's confirmed. It's verified. And that's very much what is happening here in this scene with the disciples. Well, there's two things that I want to get out of this. Faithful subjects are going to live dependently on Christ, and faithful subjects, actually there's four things, faithful subjects are going to demonstrate contentment, and faithful subjects are going to exercise discernment, and faithful subjects are going to respond with obedience. First, Jesus continued commissioning the 12, but he gave them a few stipulations. Take nothing for your journey except a mere staff. They were to use the staff they already had. In fact, I think it's Matthew or Mark, it's in here somewhere, said they should not take a staff. Well, the idea here, it's not contradictory. It just indicates that they shouldn't go get extra stuff. Now, I think about this. Again, I as I'm reading through this and studying through this, I don't know if you guys do this, I think about myself a lot of times. I go, you know what? I've got a whole closet full of clothes. I've got backpacks and I've got multiple vehicles and some money to take care of my needs, and yet I am a wimp. I'm a wimp. These guys have no extras, nothing, and they are obedient to the letter. I could do a whole lot better and be a whole lot braver with what God has blessed me. I've got a couple copies of the Bible. I've got 2-3 copies of the Bible on my phone in apps. I've got concordances. I've got helps. I'm a wimp. Man, I look at these guys. Don't take anything. Don't take anything extra. Don't take 2 tunics. I don't care if it's cold. Stay in the same place. We can do better. I can do better. The staff was an extremely common device for ancient travelers. It steadied them on rocky, uneven roads. It was also a tool of protection against robbers. It was a tool of protection against animals, wild animals. And it just had general usefulness. He also said, don't take any bread. Don't take a bag. Don't take money. By the way, the bag that they had was probably like a satchel. It was probably similar to like a backpack. Dare I say, maybe a fanny pack. Don't do fanny packs, though. All right, Christ also added, do not put on 2 tunics. In other words, don't even get an extra tunic. They're forced to rely entirely on the Lord to provide. His intention was to teach them the vital importance of trusting God's faithfulness and seeing him provide. It should also be noted, though, that these strict stipulations were temporary. Later on in Luke, we see this also in other parts of the epistles, that it was made clear that they would prepare wisely for the work of the ministry. This was, hey, while it's fresh in your mind, while you have seen all the miracles and all the things that you've seen in these last several days with me, go in pairs, go get it done. And so they did. Paul here also explains that ministers are permitted to earn a reasonable living for their work at church. All right, 1 Corinthians 9, 5 through 14 talks about this. You can go there on your own. Still, the disciples were ultimately to rely on the Lord's promise to meet all their needs. Nothing is different for us. Faithful subjects also demonstrate contentment. All right, whenever you enter a house, he says, stay there until you leave. Why? you got to, I hope you, when you go through these questions, you're like, this was just natural for me. I was the annoying kid in class, and the teacher would explain something, I'd be like, why? And get kind of a bigger picture. We got to do that when we read scripture. Why in one house? Interesting. Well, this did a couple things. It prevented the urge to upgrade their conditions, right? I get offered to stay at, you know, Average Joe's house, and man, the plumbing isn't so good. The food's not great. I'd rather have something else. Instead, they're like, be content. Stay here. Be content. Don't offend them by upgrading from day to day. There's another reason here I'll get to. It was also a respectful gesture to stay with the host with their provisions. It was also a time saver. Instead of moving around from place to place, limited their moving. They're known to be staying there. People could come and visit them. It was just a practical component to staying in one place. Also, it was different than what the false teachers, the false ministers did. We see this a lot in some of Paul's epistles. The false ministers often move from place to place. Why? For material gain. And they swindled their audience for wealth and sometimes lustful gain. And often they were alone. It was often one. And so by going in pairs, this is different. This is it's more authentic. It's different. It's got a practical component to it, but also a respectful component to it. Paul preached a wonderful message on contentment in his ministry. You're going to have to go there in Philippians chapter 4. This is where I've learned to be content in all things. I've learned to be content. You can look at that on your own. Faithful subjects here also exercise discernment. Think about this. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, Christ is instructing them, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. I really enjoyed studying this part. What in the world is he talking about here? Shaking the dust off your feet. Seems kind of odd, actually. Take your sandals off, shake them off. Well, this verse explained how the disciples would react in any town or household should they reject them. And it's not if, it's when. You're going to go places. You're going to be rejected just as Christ was rejected. Expect it. But what should you do? Here's what you're going to do. Shaking the dust off one's feet was a traditional Jewish way of expressing scorn toward the Gentiles. It was a symbolic act that they were leaving the uncleanness and contamination of Gentile lands behind them. I'm getting out of this area. These unclean people who eat pork and do all these, they don't follow the sundry laws, and they have no idea of, you know, who God is. I'm shaking the dust and the contamination off my sandals as I leave. Jesus applied this practice as a sign of judgment against the Jews who rejected him. So imagine this. These guys know this. They're going to Jewish towns. They're, you know, they're in northern Israel. They're in this area of Galilee. If they go out and do this and they're rejected and they shake their sandals off, they're going to know what they're doing. They're going to know that this is not a good thing. It's not, you know, I'm not praising you for rejecting me. This is an act of judgment a little bit. The 12 were being sent to minister to lost sheep, but if they were rejected after healings and casting out of unclean spirits in the authority of Christ's ministry, the apostles were to treat them as Gentiles. If you do all these signs, if you have the authenticity of Christ's ministry and you go perform these things and you heal people and you cast out, you know, demons and have authority over demons and they still reject you, shake the dust off your sandals. Leave them. The inevitable reality is that the disciples would be treated the same way as Christ was treated. I already mentioned that. Moreover, those who have been exposed to the truth of salvation and knowingly reject it will receive the severest punishment. That's a scary thought. How many of us have sat in how many years? I think of it. I was driving in this morning. Man, in the Lord's providence, this is 20 years for me and Amy that we have been able to attend and sit under great preaching at a church with a high view of God whose mission is to exposit the truth straight from Scripture. We have a great responsibility of 20 years of teaching. We have a great responsibility, don't we? When the disciples came across such people, they were to exercise discernment and move on to people who would be receptive. Faithful subjects respond with obedience. What did the disciples do once they were given this commission by Christ? They went out and they preached that men should repent. They were casting out many demons and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. They performed the deeds that they were instructed to perform. They didn't do more, they didn't do less. They did exactly what Christ had commanded and instructed. Matthew 10 adds to this and said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." This passage is worth reading. Go there. Those nine verses, talks about what they're going to encounter in a little bit more detail. The Lord also used their obedience powerfully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 31, it gives some of the side effects, some of the results of their ministry. The gospel records never, what did I do here? The gospel records never record that Jesus used any oil. Oh, yeah. Okay. The gospel, this is supposed to read that Jesus himself never used any oil. So why the disciples? Why were they to use some oil? So what's this bit about anointing the sick with oil? Was the oil medicinal? Were the sick being healed by the power of God? Well, the answer is they're being healed by the power of God. But what was the olive oil for? This was interesting. I learned this for the first time. In the Old Testament, olive oil was a symbol of God's presence. By using a simple symbol familiar to the Jews, they would have known about this. The disciples were able to pass the glory back to God. By using the oil, they're saying, hey, this is a result of the presence of God. This is by God, not by the oil, not by, you know, one of the disciples, but by God himself. As God incarnate, Jesus would have had no need for such a symbol. He is God. He didn't need any oil. In fact, oil would have maybe distracted from the fact that Jesus is God. In the next section here, I'm going to conclude here. In the next section, Mark shifts his attention to political officials, their familiarity and treatment of John the Baptist, and really ultimately Christ. Once again, we have tragic examples of familiarity and unbelief that veil the obvious saving truth about Jesus. Well, I want to end with, what's the application? What should we get from this, especially with regard to familiarity? You know, this was kind of talked about a little bit when Pastor Rick was going Wednesday night through Exodus, I think it was 19, on the holiness of God. How are we not jarred? How are we not just in awe constantly of the holiness of God and who God is? And in this passage, we see the tragedy of those who neglected who God is through the person of Christ. I think as we show up on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights and we have Awana, and honestly, this is a concern of mine even for my own children and those who grow up in a Christian home, that it just becomes so familiar, it becomes rote. And it's lost its thrust. It's lost its meaning. Well, how do we keep that? Okay, how do we keep that familiarity? How do we keep that edge? I think alertness, I think study, I think things that are a bit uncomfortable. I think that's one of the reasons for trials and tribulations in our life. It confirms our faith when you come out on the other end and go, oh, you know what? God sustained me throughout. So again, I think there are things that God puts in our path that help combat that familiarity, but I think we also have to work at it. And I think we saw the disciples doing it through their obedience. I'd like to close in prayer. And you're already in the good seats, so you don't have to go fast to leave and come back. Our God and our Father, we're just amazed at who you are, and just in every word on every page in the scripture that you've so carefully preserved throughout eternity, we just see your magnificence. I pray, Father, that this morning we would be struck by our own saving faith, even the gift of faith that you've allowed us to come to a saving place. Nothing we've earned, nothing we could have done on our own, but strictly of you. So this morning, receive our worship. I pray, Lord, that it would be straight from the heart, that it would be, the intent would be to just lift and honor Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.